Christian realism. Now, it's important as Christians to have a sense of the ideal, but it's also important for Christians to know something about the real. Jesus says, be perfect. That's the ideal. That's what we aspire to be. But Paul says, in my flesh, even as a Christian, there dwelleth no good thing. That's the real. There are a lot of disappointed, disillusioned, sometimes despairing Christians who believe that they have been subject to a bait and switch. Come to Christ, not only are your sins are forgiven, but your life will be, as it were, a bed of roses. Your life will be something that will transport you without a great deal of conflict to heaven. Some people will offer to heal all of your diseases by some allegedly spirit-filled power in their hands. Some will tell you how to pray and get rich. Well, pray, give money to their ministry, and get rich. And all kinds of ideals are presented before us that sometimes run aground against realities. You come to Midas Muffler and you find that $78 brake job doesn't apply to you, but they have a slightly more expensive $600 one that they can offer. And the $47.95 refrigerator, oh, they're all out, but we do have the Frigidaire for $3,500. That's the way marketing goes. And in marketing Christianity, sometimes people get so enthusiastic about Christianity and its reality that they cover up other portions of the reality of the Christian life. As Apostle Paul went out in his first missionary journey and he preached the gospel, a very positive, transforming gospel, and suddenly he came to a place called Lystra and he got stoned and left for dead. And they thought he was gone to be home with the Lord. When he picked himself up, he said, I've got to take another journey, and I've got to go back to all the churches I visited before with a supplementary message. The supplementary message he gave was that through much tribulation, you must enter into the kingdom of God. Don't forget that. Yes, there's a tremendous power and liberation in the gospel, but you're going to suffer persecution for Christ. And on for the journey from here to the celestial city of heaven, there are going to be reversals, there are going to be trials, and you can't escape them. Through much tribulation, ye must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here in Romans chapter 7, which sounds a sort of minor mood in the music of redemption, there is a full dose of Christian realism. Because Christians are often not realistic about the battle that they undertake when they become a Christian, not only do they get disillusioned with Christianity or disappointed in themselves, but they also tend to judge other people a little too quickly. Somebody falls into sin and they're ready to come in with a gavel and knock them on the head. How can you do that? You claim to be a Christian, you sin. They have these gimlet eyes examining critically every other Christian, not understanding the realities of the battle that we all have. That's why when people talk about restoration in the Bible, that's an image in the Greek about taking someone out of a trap. We see our dog all of a sudden get into some kind of little trap and sent for some other animal. We just want to take that trap open, let him be free. And when people fall into some satanic trap or device, the first thing we ought to do is not judge them and condemn them, but see if we can work with them to get them out of the trap. Because we have to understand the battle that happens when we confess Christ as Savior. That battle is illustrated in Romans chapter 7. As Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, what is genuine Christian realism? First of all, first step is conversion. Paul here is talking not as an unbeliever. Paul is talking as a believer. Romans 7 happens after Romans 6. And if we go back to Acts chapter 9, we see the remarkable conversion of the Apostle Paul. Conversion means a turning. He was walking one way, boom, down he goes on the ground at Damascus. He's turned around and he starts walking another way. Three things happened to Apostle Paul. First of all, he got a new nature. He was born again. When God talked to him and he acknowledged the lordship of Christ, and Christ, as it were, grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and put him into his own Christian plan, he had a new nature. Peter says, that we are all who confess Christ partakers of the divine nature. There comes into us the Spirit of the living God. See, you're a three-part being. You got body, you know what that is. You got soul, that's the mind, the will, and the affections that you have. All human beings have that. And you have a spirit. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, their spirit died. That's why the Bible says, ye are dead in trespasses and sins. All of a sudden, you've only got a body and a soul, mind, will, and emotions. But you don't have the Spirit. The Spirit is that antenna that receives messages from God. The Spirit is the spiritual part of a man that has a liveliness to God and a communion with Him. That died when we sin. Now, when a person becomes a Christian and the Holy Spirit comes in, this Spirit is brought to life. And now you are fully what God intended you to be. A body, a soul, and a spirit. You were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. But now you have been brought to new life. You've been quickened by the Spirit. And suddenly now you have a spirit able to commune with God. And Paul now, Saul, had a new spirit. He had a new nature, and he had a new name. The Bible says that a new name is given us. It's a great old gospel hymn, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. That new nature caused him to have a new name. He went from being called Saul to being called Paul. And when we are born again into the family of God, the Lord gives us, as it were, a new name. He writes it down in heaven. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that God writes down when and where you were born again into Zion, into the Church of Jesus Christ. It's called the Book of Life. It's real. It's literal. There's a book in heaven for everybody who confesses Christ, and the name of that person is written there. I think when we go to heaven, when the end of the age has come, I think we'll be able to go to heaven, look ourselves up in the book, and there will be recorded. When Roger Magnuson was saved on this particular time and in this particular place. God will write, when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. And our new and special name that represents a special glory of Jesus Christ in our life will be written in that book. He has a new nature. He has a new name. He also has a new necessity. He asks the Lord, as he's converted on the road to Damascus, what will you have me do? And the Lord puts him into his service. And that new necessity is to delight in and do the will of God. If you're really going to be converted and you're going to be belonging to Jesus Christ, you're repenting, you're turning, you're going a different way, it's important not for you just to have some kind of head faith, but to delight in and do the will of God. Jesus doesn't simply want to save you in your sin. He wants to save you from your sin. He wants you to make progress toward heaven. And suddenly your delight is not in the things of this world, the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, what the world is all living for in this sensualized society we've got round about us. But you've got a new delight. You delight in the Word of God. You delight in His principles. You want to do His will. You delight in it. You start doing it. That is conversion. But Romans 7 says Christian realism involves not only conversion, really a new nature, a real assurance of salvation, a real hope of heaven, a real name written in the book of life, but it also involves conflict. Some people say, just let go, let God. You become a Christian, you get baptized, do what comes naturally. Well, you do what comes naturally. You live just like this natural carnal world. And the Apostle Paul talks about a conflict. It is every Christian's conflict. Christians sometimes say, well, I became a Christian. I got more conflicts now. I seem to sin more. I am more aware of my sin than I've ever been before. The answer to that is exactly. Exactly. You only had one nature before. You had the sin nature. Oh, you had the residue of human conscience that occasionally said, don't do that. No, no, no. But the real conflict happens when you have two natures. When you have a spiritual nature given to God, and you still have that old carnal nature, the residue of your sinful past. That flesh that is not just your flesh and blood, your corpuscles and your skin, but that fleshly nature that inhabits your body and soul. He says, I delight in the law of God, verse 22, after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So here is a war going on. That's Paul's word. That's not my word. There's a war. It's a conflict. There's a war going on between the law of your members and the law of your mind. The law of your members and the law of your spirit. The law of your members and the law of your will. And your will to do God's will. Now, what do we say about this conflict? First of all, it's unrequested. It's unrequested. Let's say you don't sign up for it. You don't intend it. And you don't intend sin to come into your life. You don't intend that. Not if you're a Christian. You're not a person who's going to premeditate sin, want to get more of it, more of it, more of it. You've got a new nature. You don't want sin. It's unrequested. If you could take a button as a Christian, and you've got some besetting sin that's really, really clinging to you, you're not getting victory over it, and some button were to be placed, and would you take away the sin with all of its pleasure and all of its existence if you could, so you'd never be troubled by it again? A genuine Christian pushed that button. He doesn't want to sin. It doesn't say the sin doesn't excite him. It doesn't say that the sin doesn't have pleasure for him when he does it. But if he could, he would. It's unrequested. He doesn't want it. It's like cleaning out that armory of sin, but there's some gunpowder left. In your lower nature. And what it requires is a little spark. That's all. Boom! And before you know it, it erupts into some explosion of sin. You got enough gunpowder in there to blow up a lot of good things in your life. There's something called ethylene oxide. In the legal world, I had a case in the land of Goshen, actually Goshen, Indiana. And there was this gas house that was being used for various purposes, and ethylene oxide, ETO, was used. And it is incredibly explosive. It's explosive at just a little bit more than room temperature. You're not even supposed to have a computer operating where ethylene oxide is used, because a little spark, a little energy from that computer can blow it up. And the people in this particular gas house weren't terribly cautious, and they were actually spilling ethylene oxide on the floor. And so they were walking through this stuff. And all of a sudden, one guy went out, and the door opened, had a smoke outside. And boom! And now all of a sudden, this rectangular building was shaped like a pumpkin. And suddenly the door blew off, blew through a factory wall, blew through a set of files, and came over on a person and killed them. Ethylene oxide, it's explosive. And if you're a Christian, you've got, as it were, ethylene oxide in your being. And if you're not careful, a little spark will cause it to blow up. That's reality. You have that going, the war in your members. There is an awful lot of stuff in there that can explode in the holiest Christian. I remember Charles Spurgeon says, I don't give confessions from the pulpit. I have the same battle as you do, he said, but I'll tell you about a man. He's talking about himself. He was praying in church, and he was just communing with the Lord, It's like Paul saying, I'll tell you about a man who went up to heaven. That's him. He said, I'm praying, and he'd never felt such a sweet peace in the Lord. This man had, this man had generally a very even disposition. And suddenly, he went out of the church, and some other brother came up and just attacked him viciously. Just in an accusatory, nasty spirited way, and caught him in this beautiful, sublime spiritual condition. And this spiritual man, who never had a problem with anger, just erupted and started yelling at this man outside the church. And he came to himself and said, what happened? What happened? I went so quickly from being this wonderful communing Christian, just enjoying the Lord in this service in a special way, thought I had complete control over my temper. I didn't erupt or blow up. And suddenly this guy comes snarling at me, this other believer. He catches me wrong before you know it. I'm an angry man. I'm yelling at him. What is the problem? Well, sin for the believer in that lower nature is unrequested. Secondly, all that sin of the lower nature is unreasonable. There's no sin that's not unreasonable and illogical. Is there anything unreasonable about starting to take methamphetamines? Is that reasonable? Is it reasonable to take crack cocaine? Is it reasonable to go into prostitution? Is it reasonable to have fornication, create babies out of wedlock, to get various kinds of diseases? Is pornography, the objectification of women and what's meant to be sacred in sex, is that reasonable? Is tolerating anger in your life reasonable? Bitterness in your life, is that reasonable? Hate, is that reasonable? Being prejudiced against people, is that reasonable? Sin is always unreasonable. That lower nature is always unreasonable. You do things that are totally unreasonable, that are not in your best interests. The mystery of iniquity is called knowing what's right and doing what's wrong. And he says, I have this law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Why does it war against the law of your mind? Because it's unreasonable. You do things that are stupid, that risk everything you've got. We've had another prominent politician this week trying to be president of the United States and then maybe running for vice president of the United States, and yet doing things that give him no long-term satisfaction. Before you know it, all the photographers are waiting him for come out of his mistress's room. Why does he risk everything? His reputation, his political career, for doing something so unreasonable. It wars against the rule of your mind. It's never reasonable to sin. You can't tell me a sin that's reasonable. But cheating on your income taxes and ultimately going to jail, well, you can't tell me a sin that's reasonable. It's unrequested for the Christian. It's unreasonable. And it's unrestrainable. At least unrestrainable by our soul. Our mind says, now that's stupid. Why would I do that? Why would I take a healthy body and put it on some kind of meth and ultimately end up about 70 pounds with my eyes bulging out and ultimately die at 27, 28? Why wouldn't I do that? It wars against your will, because your will says, I'm going to stop doing that. Not going to do that anymore. I could overpower this sin. And there you go again, as another president said. There you go again. It's like Samson with his green with Delilah, before she got the secret out of him. His hair represented his sanctification. She thought she had him, and she tied him with these green little withs. And old Samson popped his muscles, poof, flexed them, and boom, all these withs fell apart. That's like your will against your lower nature. It is unrestrainable by your mind. It is unrestrainable by your will. You do it again. It's like the drunk who's been through the cure three or four times. He's walking the straight and narrow, and all of a sudden he gets thirsty again. His mind tells him, this is it. This time you really lose your job. You lose this, you lose that. This is your last chance. You can't do that. And he ambles into the bar, starts drinking again. your mind, your will, and even your emotions. There are people who just are so, so sad. I remember I visited a guy who is a very nice-looking guy, very strong guy as a youth, and he was now in Veterans Hospital because he had drunk himself into drunkenness again. They picked him up on First Avenue North, hauled him out, and he was in a rubber room, a suicide watch room, quiet, dark. And as I talked to him, he just wept. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want to drink anymore. And no matter how emotional he got about it, no matter how many tears he shed, he just couldn't get out of the despair of this particular habit. In fact, what he did the next time he got drunk after swearing off it again, he got so drunk that his liver, they said, swelled up the size of a football. They put him in the hospital. They put him in the IV unit in intensive care. And when the nurse wasn't looking, as he came to consciousness at 11 o'clock at night, he pulled out the intravenous tubes. And where did he go? He went to a bar. His mother came to find him at the hospital, and he was at a bar, drinking himself sick. See, that's a reality of our lower nature. That lower nature doesn't totally go away until you get to heaven. See, there's several stages of mankind. Adam and Eve, it was possible for Adam and Eve to sin or not to sin. They were free. They chose to sin. After Adam and Eve, it's impossible for people not to sin. There's never been a person outside of Jesus Christ who hasn't sinned. You, in your own strength, cannot help but sin. It's impossible for you to be perfect and not sin. When you become a Christian, it's possible for you not to sin. It's possible for you not to sin. And when you get to heaven, it's not possible for you to sin. It can't be. You can't sin. But that's only heaven. And now you've got something, this war going on, this conflict between the law of your mind and the law of your flesh, and they're in battle with each other, and that flesh is unrequested. You don't ask for that residue of gunpowder to be there. It's unreasonable. You don't want to do it. It conflicts with the law of your mind telling you what you should do, but you do it anyway. And it's unrestrainable because your mind, your will, and your emotions are not up to the task. I was consulted by the Minister of Defense of a foreign country. And this particular country had been under communism. And the Soviets had sent all kinds of weapons and munitions. And the country, wanting to be a more pro-Western style democracy, wanted to clean up all those old munitions that the Soviets had left behind. And they had contracted with people to clean up all those munition dumps. And all of a sudden they went to one of them and they were a little careless. And 26 people died. New country. As it were, a new nature. But some of that old munitions was still there. And with a little carelessness, boom, it blew up. And now the Minister of Defense might be prosecuted because the buck stops with him. So first of all, let's understand Christian realism. Christian conversion is real. Something does happen. You get a new nature. You get a new name. You get a new necessity of delighting and doing God's will. But let's be understanding also that realism indicates you've still got the old nature. There's a conflict. Paul talks about the conflict, the war going on in your members. The third thing about Christian realism is the conquest. The conquest. That is to say, we don't just say this battle is going to rage on all the same fronts forever. Just keep our head down and watch out. We're just going to take punishment. There's no hope. There's no improvement. There's no progress. The fact is, as we get from Romans 7 into 8, there's a real potential for victory. What does it start off with? First of all, it starts out with a recognition. The recognition is that the lower nature is too powerful for us. that it is too powerful for our resolutions, it's too powerful for our will, it's too powerful for our mind, it's too powerful for our emotions. When we're fighting this battle ourselves, we will always lose. Verse 24 says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And this relates to a penalty that the Romans sometimes put on people. It's one of the most disgusting penalties. A cruel, unusual punishment under our Constitution, where they take a dead corpse and tie it to you. And they would bind it so tight you couldn't get it off. And you'd walk with this rotting corpse on your back. And finally it would just rot off you. It would stink with this horrible stench, and you'd be walking with death right pressed against your skin. Just awful. You can imagine the despair of some prisoner, shamed in the community, outside the gates, walking with this cadaver on him. He would say with Paul, with his sin nature, "Whoa, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We're carrying around this old nature, and it's rotting and corrupt and stinks. How are we going to get this old nature off us? The recognition is that we need help in doing that. There's a reality here. And the reality is that Jesus Christ is more powerful than the devil. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Jesus came as our liberator. Jesus came as our captain of salvation to rout the enemy. And that's why Paul goes on to say this, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, this kind of conflict, this war going on in our members, directs us ever more humbly and resolutely to Jesus Christ. We understand, after being beaten again and again in this warfare, that the only hope we have for liberty is Jesus Christ. We can't do it ourselves. We are bound to this old nature. Now, that doesn't mean that one time resolution or victory over our besetting sin means that we're going to be sinless for the rest of our life. The conflict will go on. On different fronts, at different times, in different ways. But there's progress when we call in Jesus. Now, what is the answer to this reality? It's reliance on him. He says, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now that suggests there's a will in us that we don't want to walk after the flesh anymore. We want to walk after the Spirit. But what we really rely on is not our willpower, but Jesus. "The law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death." In the principle of aircraft design, there's a principle of lift. You go down the runway and suddenly you get lift and you ascend over the ground. And there's a spirit of lift that comes from the Holy Spirit of God as we call upon Jesus that gives us the power to lift us in a way that we can't lift ourselves over the law of sin and death. Well, it's a remarkable struggle we have. There's a conflict when it comes to holiness and living God's way. But let's understand the three great realities. The reality of conversion, it's real. If you come to Christ today, as Paul did, you can be actually really converted. You can have a new nature. You can have a new name written down in glory in the book of life. You can have a new necessity cast upon you, an urgency about delighting in and doing the will of God in every particular of your life. That's real. Let's understand, secondly, there's a conflict that you will have. That's real as well. There will be aspects of your old nature, some old residual gunpowder, some ETO floating around your old nature that can erupt, that can explode, that's dangerous. A war against your mind and against your spirit. We all have it. And we need to help each other. We're all recovering sinners, so to speak. We all need to help each other. It is unrequested. We don't ask for it. We don't want it. It's unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense to our minds. It's unrestrainable. Not our mind, not our will, not our affections or emotions can ultimately win the battle against that lower nature. But there's a third reality. It's a reality of conquest that Christ wants us to have. It's a recognition, we've had it, we can do it. It's a reality that Jesus can do it. It's a reliance on Him to cause us to soar above the cesspool of our sin, to liberate us from the old man. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this part of Scripture. We're reading about not a man who was involved in horrible, ugly, scandalous sin, but one of the greatest, holiest men of all time. A man who was clearly a chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great missionary, a great apostle of truth and love, a man who had sublime spiritual communion with the living God, and yet he makes this confession. He's a man like us. He knew the reality of conversion. He knew the reality of conflict, but as we continue this text into Romans 8, he knew also the reality of conquest. So, Lord, we pray that we might be Christian realists. I pray here, first of all, if there's anyone here today who's not converted, they would understand the reality of conversion. Come and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And know that new nature that comes into them as they trust in Jesus Christ and invite Him into their life. For those Christians who are struggling against their lower nature and almost despairing as a result of it, Lord, help them to understand that there's nothing new about this. There's nothing unique to them about this. There's nothing specifically individual about this. It's every person's battle who's a Christian. There are two natures in every Christian. And third, Lord, we pray for particular acts and conquests today. That as individuals here trust in the Lord with renewed energy, recognizing they can't do it and Jesus can. They'll make important decisions today that'll cause them to see how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can cause them to rise above the law of sin and death. Now, if there's someone here who would like to come and get saved today, be converted, be born again, you come where you are, trust in Christ for salvation, kneel down and just explain your desire to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus today. Is there anybody who would like to do that? Doors of salvation is open wide. Christ invites you to come. Is there anybody? There is therefore now no condemnation. Father, we're thankful for that verdict of not guilty. That verdict of innocent that comes to us, not because we didn't do it, because our Lord Jesus Christ has totally taken away the penalty of our sin. Lord, we pray we may know increasingly the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to take away not simply the penalty of our sin, but the power of sin in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.